On September 2nd, 1945, Japanese Emperor Hirohito signed the Act of Unconditional Surrender, officially marking the end of the Second World War. However, the war wasn't over for everyone. Not everyone heard the good news that day. Lieutenant Hiro Onoda didn't hear the good news. He was deep in the jungle on Lubang, a small island in the Philippines, still waging war. A month after Japan surrendered, Onoda found a leaflet explaining that the war was over, but he believed that it was a trick. Over the next few years, people left newspapers for him. His friends wrote letters and left care packages for him. But every time he found one, he thought it was a trick. Onoda's brother traveled from Japan and flew over the jungle in a police helicopter, pleading over a loudspeaker for Onoda to come out. "The war is over," he said. "Brother, it's time to come home." Onoda heard, but still he couldn't believe the war was over. He suffered in the jungle. He never stayed in the same place more than 3 or 4 nights. He made his clothes out of animal hides. He ate snails and lizards. He was all alone. When the U.S. went to war with Korea, Onoda was still fighting. When the U.S. went to Vietnam, still fighting. Finally, a Japanese student who dropped out of college decided to go on a heroic quest. He went to the Philippines and tracked Lieutenant Onoda through the jungle until he found him. "It's over, Onoda," he said. "The war has been over for years." "You're lying," the soldier said. "What will it take to convince you?" the student asked. "I will only surrender if I receive a direct order from my commanding officer." "Okay. What's his name?" The student went back to Japan, found Onoda's commanding officer, who was by then running a bookstore in Tokyo, and flew him to the Philippines. The man put on his old uniform, and he headed into the jungle. He found Onoda and ordered him to surrender. As any good soldier would, Onoda obeyed. They came out of the jungle together on March 9th, 1974, almost 30 years after World War II had ended. Onoda began to live in a world at peace. This morning, most of you won't know anything about Onoda other than the part of the story that I've just told you. You won't know, was he the captain of his baseball team? Was he the favorite of his mother's 4 sons? Did he save lives and win medals for heroism? Did he watch his best friend or his platoon leader die? It doesn't take a giant leap then to consider the disciple Thomas as a man similar in sensibilities to Onoda, does it? Of course, we can't be sure of the historical details of that first Easter day. The Gospels themselves don't even agree on the details. But within the context of just John's Gospel, we are told that after Jesus, their leader, appeared to the other disciples, they believed that he had risen from the dead. And Thomas was left out. And his being left out and his insistence on seeing and hearing the evidence of Jesus' resurrection for himself earned him the nickname for all time of Doubting Thomas. And just to set Thomas in even greater relief, to make sure that we know just how great his doubt was, his story is always told on the Sunday after Easter. Well, let me correct that. Part of his story is told the week after Easter. I want to start with the other parts of the story today, the parts we often fail to mention on this first Sunday after Easter. And first, if we use this same Gospel of John as our resource before we ever meet Doubting Thomas, we meet Brave Thomas. In the Gospel of John, when Jesus' friend Lazarus has recently died, the disciples don't want Jesus to go back to Judea, where some opponents had already planned to stone Jesus. As they're standing around shaking their heads and scuffing the dirt and mumbling, "Bad idea," Thomas says, "Let us also go, that we may die with you." In other words, Thomas is so certain that Jesus is who he says he is that he is willing to die with him. And before we ever meet Doubting Thomas, we meet Honest Thomas. In John's 14th chapter, Jesus had just explained that he was going away to prepare a heavenly home for his followers and that one day they would join him there. And it's Thomas who again distinguishes himself from the rest when he reacts by saying, "Lord, we don't know where you're going. So how can we know the way?" And even in today's scripture, which we often use to expose Thomas once and for all as the doubter, we will again find brave Thomas if we pay close attention to the words of the gospel. When it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, that means Easter Sunday, and the doors of the house where the disciples had met were locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." But Thomas was not there when Jesus came. So if we break that apart just a little bit, the door was locked for fear of the Jews. And it's very important to me that you understand what is meant here by "for fear of the Jews." You must understand it doesn't mean for fear of the Jewish people. It doesn't even mean for fear of the devout Jews or Jewish religious leaders. It means for fear of the extremists. It's like saying for fear of the Taliban or for fear of the KKK. They were afraid of insensible extremists, not the Jews as a people. And if we don't make that distinction, we help perpetuate the tragedy of anti-Semitism. So instead, we must remember that the disciples were Jews, that Jesus was a Jew. Perhaps these followers of Jesus locked away in their room were afraid of the men who plotted to kill Jesus, afraid they may want to rid the world of his followers as well. Or maybe they were afraid of those who might think they had stolen Jesus' body because they were going to have a heck of a time explaining that. Whatever the details are, here's what I want you to understand. The door is locked for fear. And Thomas is not there. This whole Doubting Thomas thing started because Thomas wasn't with the others the first time that Jesus appeared. He wasn't locked away in the room for fear of anyone. Was he out looking for Jesus? The other disciples had said that Jesus was alive. Had he gone to get food for the others? Maybe Thomas was the one sent out to get the toilet paper. Isn't it possible that Thomas's reason for not being with the others was a good one, a faithful one? Maybe he was out consoling and encouraging other disciples of Jesus, those who weren't with the ones locked away. It's important that we get the details right. 10 of the original disciples, minus Judas and minus Thomas, are in a locked room, and Jesus appears. And it is worth it to point out that Jesus does not appear with fanfare, no trumpets, no soaring hymns. and no anger? He could have been angry. Peter denied him. His friends had fallen asleep on him in the garden. Some of his followers had watched his crucifixion from afar. But no, peace, peace, he says. And this is classic Jesus, not the Christ of victory, not the poster child of the Crusades, not the king sending sinners to judgment. Classic Jesus. Peace. And then we have a tremendous tendency to skip over what happens next. Jesus comes and stands among them and says, "Peace be with you." And he showed them his hands and his side. He showed them his hands and his side, and they didn't even have to ask. You see where I'm going with this? They didn't have to ask. They didn't have to ask to see the wounds and thus become labeled doubters for all time. And there's another distinction. Thomas doesn't immediately take their word for what they have experienced. But notice, he is not doubting Jesus. He is doubting the reports of the other disciples. The other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the mark of the nails in his hands and put my finger in the mark of the nails and my hand in his side, I will not believe." And doubting the word of the disciples is different than doubting Jesus. And after we've put all that together and made a reasonable case that doubt may not be the number one word we should use to describe Thomas, and after we receive a blessing from Jesus, his blessing for all of us who have not seen but yet have believed, then we can pull out this doubt and let it teach us. Not trouble us, but teach us. And I can even say with great confidence that what the world needs now is doubting Thomas. Here are some reasons for that. First, Thomas's response to the other disciples' reported Jesus sightings teaches us that we can hold out for our own experience with Jesus. Ralph Waldo Emerson wrote in his Introduction to Nature, "Our age is retrospective. It builds the sepulchres of the fathers. It writes biographies, histories, and criticism. The foregoing generations beheld God and nature face to face, we through their eyes. Why should not we also enjoy an original relation to the universe? Why should not we have a poetry and philosophy of insight and not of tradition, and a religion by revelation to us, and not the history of theirs? Let us demand our own works and laws and worship. It is not unfaithful to hold out for your own experience of the risen Christ, to pray for it, to seek it, to knock upon the door of it." We learned that from Thomas. Another reason that what the world needs now is doubting Thomas is that Thomas teaches us that we shouldn't fall victim to confirmation bias. Confirmation bias occurs from the direct influence of our desires upon our beliefs. When people would like a certain concept or idea to be true, they end up believing it to be true. They seek and stack up evidence to support their conclusions. They're motivated by wishful thinking. This error leads the individual to stop gathering information when the evidence gathered so far confirms the views already held to be true. It's easy to fall victim to confirmation bias at any time, but in this chaotic and highly polarized time when we friend those who share our views and values and unfriend those who don't, when we get our news from echo chambers of our own beliefs, it is especially important to remember that there are other valid views. Not all of them, but there are other valid views. There is other factual information that it may be good for us to avail ourselves of. I'm not saying that we should believe everything we hear, but we should be willing to hear a little bit more. And third, it's important to remember that Thomas, even if we associate him with doubt, did not become Thomas the skeptic or Thomas the cynic. Skepticism is generally any questioning attitude or doubt towards certain broad areas of knowledge or belief. There are skeptics, deniers of the Holocaust, and deniers of climate change. Thomas may be a doubter, but he's not a denier. In fact, here's another fine point that we often overlook. The disciples who were present when Jesus appeared the first time proclaim to Thomas that they have seen him. We have seen the Lord. Thomas outdoes them. Thomas doesn't just say after touching Jesus' wounds, "Yes, this is Jesus." Thomas says, "My Lord and my God." That is an important point. Believing in the resurrection is never enough by itself, and some of us have become deniers without even realizing it. Peter Rollins has this to say about himself: "Without equivocation or hesitation, I fully and completely admit that I deny the resurrection of Christ. This is something that anyone who knows me could tell you, and I'm not afraid to say it publicly, no matter what some people may think. I deny the resurrection of Christ every time I do not serve at the feet of the oppressed, each day that I turn my back on the poor. I deny the resurrection of Christ when I close my ears to the cries of the downtrodden and lend my support to an unjust and corrupt system. However," he continues, "there are moments when I affirm that resurrection, few and far between as they are. I affirm it when I stand up for those who are forced to live on their knees, when I speak for those who have had their tongues torn out, when I cry for those who have no more tears left to shed." You can experience doubt without becoming a cynic, a skeptic, or a denier. And finally, the world needs Thomas, doubting Thomas even, because he is unafraid to touch the world's wounds. John Vanier, in his book, Drawn into the Mystery of Jesus Through the Gospel of John, says this: "Jesus invites each one of us, through Thomas, to touch not only his wounds, but those wounds in others and in ourselves. Wounds that can make us hate others and ourselves, and can be a sign of separation and division." Friends, I'm thinking what the world needs now is doubting Thomas. unafraid of touching Jesus' wounds, encouraging us to be unafraid to touch a wounded earth, wounded nations, wounded humanity, wounded selves. After the darkness of crucifixion, of the coronavirus, to step unafraid into the world and offer ourselves to heal and for healing. It's the Sunday after Easter, and Jesus is risen still. And Thomas teaches us still that it's okay to hold out until you can experience the risen Christ for yourself. That we should try to avoid the confirmation of our own biases and engage more in conversations with good people who think differently than we do. That it's okay to be a doubter, but don't let yourself become a cynic or a skeptic. And doubting Thomas teaches us not to be afraid to touch the wounds of Jesus and the world and our own wounds. What the world needs now, what it's always needed, is doubting Thomas and love. And love. May it be so. Amen.